The following sermon was previously delivered at New Life Christian Community in Dresser, Wisconsin. We are glad you are joining us today. For this or other sermons, please visit us at newlifechristiancommunity.org. Or better yet, join us in person next Sunday at 9:30 a.m. Our building is located at 201 Highway 35 in Dresser, Wisconsin. We can't wait to meet you. We pray that you would make yourself known to us today. We commit this time to you. It's yours to use. Would you speak to us in your word and by your word through the power of the Holy Spirit? We submit to you now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we are in the book of Judges on this Father's Day. Judges, and we're starting a new chapter. And as we study this, would you just be praying with me that the Lord would speak to us in His Word, by His Word? We're starting Judges chapter 8 today. Judges chapter 8. And let's just get up to speed real quickly. In our last text, Gideon finally went to battle against the enemy of God's people, the Midianites and the people of the East. And was the battle successful? They had a great victory. And it seems like it's pushing the envelope beyond a great victory somehow. Gideon has stepped out and he has had this victory by God's grace. And then now he's routing them. He's pursuing them. And the reader is left wondering, okay, is this right? Can this be right? And in fact, we are invited, if you will, the way that chapter 7 ends, you're kind of invited to wonder, will this conclude then the Gideon narrative? And the land had rest for so many years, 40 years or 80 years or for however many generations, and the land had rest. You see, once there is victory, that's how the pattern goes. So now that we've had this victory, you're expecting, the reader is expecting, I'm expecting that we will find that the narrative, Gideon's narrative, will close with the land had rest. But is that what happens? Look with me to chapter 8. Chapter 8, verse 1. Far from seeing the land had rest, there's another complication. The land does not have rest. The people do not have rest. It says, then the men of Ephraim said to him, who's him? Gideon. Then the men of Ephraim said to him, what is this that you have done to us? Not to call us when you went out to fight against Midian. I'm going to pause here for a second and just let you know that this is going to be, this is going to get messy. This text is messy. So I encourage you to just prepare yourself. It's going to be arduous journey today, not because it's this extended text, although that is somewhat true. It's going to be arduous in that, wow, we're going to be constantly getting hit with things that are hard to accept. So that now Ephraim, who's Ephraim? Some of you don't know who Ephraim is. Ephraim is one of the 12. They're God's people. And Gideon is supposed to be delivering God's people. And now he's running into friction with which people group? Again, God's people. Ephraim says to Gideon, the men of Ephraim said to him, what is this that you have done to us not to call us when you went to fight against Midian? And they accused him fiercely. This is a grand fight. This is fighting within themselves. Israel is now fighting where? That word fight is important. Underline it. The fighting is not just with Midian. The fighting is now going to continue within God's people. Do you see it? They accused him fiercely. What is this that you have done to us? Well, Gideon could respond with this. Look, okay, I didn't make the rules. Okay, God made the rules, and he wanted me to fight the battle with how many people? 300. Help me out here, students. God made the rules. He wanted me to fight this battle with 300, and moreover, it's not me who's fighting this battle. I know very clearly that I didn't win that battle of my own strength. It was God who did it with 300 men, jars and pitchers and bugles in our hands. That was it. That's what Gideon could have said. What does he say, though? You know, remember, they're pointing the finger at Gideon. Now, Gideon should be pointing where? To God. This isn't about me, guys. You must be missing the picture here because I'm just a servant. In fact, I'm kind of weak. My whole life has shown me to be a weak servant of the Lord, and he's chosen me. So don't get mad at me. If you want to talk about this, let's talk about God's design. But Gideon is not there anymore, is he? What does he say? And they accused him fiercely. And he said to them, "What have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the grape harvest of Abiezer?" Now, Abiezer is Gideon's family. That's his tribe. That's his people. And that's where this started. And the 300 presumably came from his tribe, really. That's what the reader's invited to believe as we go on here. God has weeded out everybody but Abiezer. I know, they're accusing him fiercely. It's sad. What? And then he turns to them, "What have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the grape harvest of Abiezer?" So that is to say, this is just a little metaphor. It's a little picture. He's saying, okay, the gleanings of your field are greater than our entire harvest. He's really pumping up the Ephraim. He's pumping them. He's making them feel good about themselves. He is politicizing them. He's telling them what they want to hear. He's telling them, "No, you guys are awesome. You're wonderful." He's telling them one thing, but we'll see as we go on here, he believes something else. "What have I done now in comparison with you?" What is missing from that statement? God is not in that statement. Yahweh had this battle. I didn't fight this. None of us had a sword. You're complaining about your participation when there was no participation. "But what have I done now in comparison with you? Is the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the grape harvest of Abiezer? God has given into your hands the princes of Midian or Ebenezer." By the way, also, he could have said, "Hey, and I did call you to battle, didn't I?" In fact, we see that later after the 300 victory, Gideon sent out word to the countryside and Ephraim showed up there, and they're the ones that beheaded Zeeb and Oreb, the princes of Midian. Now that word princess is going to be important for our text here. It ties it together with a larger text. "God has given into your hands," notice he uses the word God there, which is a generic term for God. He does not use the word Yahweh. He's referring to God, I would argue, casually, nonchalantly, as though he were a Midianite. He uses the same word that the Midianites used just before this to cause him to be strengthened in the power of God. So his understanding of God, he's just flippantly, "Hey, God gave into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb, and Zeeb. What have I been able to do in comparison with you?" So they've been given the princes. And he's saying politically now, this is how it goes for you and for me, and you're in a good place. You guys are powerful. I really think your tribe is more significant than ours. This is a case of false humility. You'll see why in a minute. "Then their anger against him subsided when he said this." Gideon is a politician. And the problem is he has not told them about what God has called him to do. In other words, he's arguing against his people and not pointing them to God. He's pointing them to himself. And I can spin this just right. He's like the perfect politician. I can do this. So the reader is left wondering, is Gideon a servant of God or is he a politician? And what in those days is a politician, do you think? Who do politicians become? Kings. Politicians become kings. So you're wondering, I thought he was a servant. Is he poising himself to become a king? He's winning the hearts of men, it seems like. And he's not doing it with God in mind, is he? By the way, why also would Ephraim want to have a piece of this puzzle? What's their problem? Why is it that they would want to be part of the group that has had victory, do you think? This tells us about Gideon, but it also tells us about the Ephraimites. Why do they want a piece of the prize, do you think? There's two reasons why someone would want to be part of the victory. One, they get some of the plunder. They get to get stuff. They get wives. They get stuff. This is the way the Midianites, the people of the East, this is how they fight battles. I want part of the spoils of war. And you did it on your own, Gideon. So that could be part of their desire, but also, if they had been part of the victory, who would get some of the glory? And who is getting all of the glory at this point in Gideon's mind? He's nonchalantly allowing himself to receive the glory for the battle, that God alone should have the glory. In fact, that was God's only desire. "Lest they boast over me," he says. Now, Ephraim, likewise, wants to get part of the glory, and they've been denied that. "How dare you? You should have let me get involved." Israel is out for fame, and they're no different than Gideon himself. Do you see it? Are you with me? Gideon and the people of Israel want some of the glory. And who alone should be getting the glory? Brothers and sisters, who should receive all glory and honor and praise for the good things that we have? Now, then, after their anger subsided, you would expect once again that phrase come. Okay, now, finally. Now we've reached to the end. Their anger subsided. He has calmed the waters within Israel. He has taken care of the waters outside of Israel. So now the land had rest for 40 years, right? Is that what happens? This Gideon thing just keeps going. It's like a nightmare. Really, the reader's supposed to feel like, I'm exhausted with this guy. Can it not end? It should have been started. God calls him. He has victory and the land has rest. But no, he's in the way. And Gideon came to the Jordan and crossed over. What might he be doing crossing the Jordan? And what's so significant about the Jordan? The Jordan is the river they had to cross to take possession of the land. So now he's going where? Outside the Jordan, across the Jordan, which is a theme that we had last week. He's crossing the Jordan, crossing the river. The enemies, or those that are fleeing, have had to do what to get away from God's people? They've had to cross the Jordan River. They've had to cross the body of water. Now, has Israel ever experienced a crossing of the body of water? What is the type here? Israel is in Egypt. The Egyptians go after them, but what stops the fight? What stops the pursuit? What is the final, the barrier? It's the water. It's the body of water. Israel finds refuge in the wilderness because the body of water separates them, but Gideon is not having that kind of attitude towards his enemies. He's going to keep going. We will pursue them. We will pursue them like dogs. Do you see it? Gideon came to the Jordan and crossed over. He and the 300 men who were with him, exhausted. Now, who does that sound like? This, in our book, Judges, sounds like Barak, who was exhausted, seeking to find what character? The captain of the army, the captain, Sisera. He's pursuing him. Why is he pursuing him? He's pursuing him because he wants the glory, remember that? But there was a woman that got the glory instead of Barak, Jael. She drove the tent peg through. So this sets the stage for this. They are exhausted. Should he be pursuing this army? And according to the author of Judges, what might he be saying about this pursuit? Is he like Barak in this way? I think he is pursuing some glory of his own. It's going to become very clear. They're exhausted. Who else is this like, by the way, students? Look at me. Don't get lost in the weeds here, and don't think this. Please don't think this. Oh, this is too much information. I can't handle all of this. Just listen. It's not too much information. This is important stuff. I think it's really important that we get over this 21st century I'm dumb thing. You're all able to do this. Let's do this together. So are you with me? Yeah. Stay with me. Don't write me off and don't act like I just want a nice Sunday school lesson and then we can go home and feel good about ourselves. Let's really dig in and let God's word speak to us. Are you with me? Okay. So they're crossing the Jordan to go after the 300. Now we're back to the 300. Are you with me? And these 300 are exhausted. He's tired. Who else had a group of exhausted people with him? Saul. A few years later, Saul would become the anti-king. And Saul proved to be a problem. He led his people on an exhausted mission in 1 Samuel chapter 14, he drove them to exhaustion, and right after that incident, there was this an establishing of his crown in his own, by his own strength. So what might the author be alluding to? The glory that Gideon is after might be looking more like a kingship. And they crossed over, the 300, they were exhausted, yet pursuing. So he said to the men of Succoth, Now, Succoth is a significant place. Succoth literally means tents. It's the place of tents. It's the place that Jacob, perhaps named by this event, Jacob gave his cattle. He built tents for his cattle in Succoth. It's a place of refuge. It's a place of rest. It's a place where there would be no more pursuit. It should be a place where you might find shade and rest. But they get to Succoth. And by the way, what happens in Israel's history with tents? It's the wilderness. It's where they find rest. It's where they don't have to run anymore from their enemies. So there's this great twist. Israel is pursuing an enemy that is in a place where they historically had been resting. And now Israel is pursuing them like dogs, and there will be no rest. He's in Succoth, and he says this, "Please give loaves of bread to the people who follow me." Oh, I don't like that. Gideon is now looking more and more like the commander of this army, isn't he? "They're following me. Give them food." He's speaking to these people as though he were what? As though he were a god, as though he were a king. "Do this now for me. They're following me. For they are exhausted, and I am pursuing after Ziba and Zalmunna." You're pursuing these people? And who are these people? What are their names? We don't know anything about them except what their names mean, which is sacrifice. Interesting that there would be sacrifice associated with Succoth, the place where they would find refuge and the tabernacle would be built and God would be dedicated unto God there. But here now there's these kings. Notice it says kings. What did Ephraim have victory over? Princes. And now Gideon is pursuing after kings. Oh, you had victory over the princes of Midian, but now he is pursuing the kings. He's got a large prize that he's after. And Ziba means sacrifice, and Zalmunna means shade withheld. It's as if they're not willing to let him have the shade of a tent. But it all revolves around the Succoth theme, the place where there should be some rest and some dedication to God. But that's not happening here. The kings of Midian. See, it says the kings of Midian. Are you with me? Look at it. The kings of Midian. Ephraim gets the princes. Gideon wants the kings. Verse 6, "And the officials of Succoth said, 'Are the hands of Ziba and Zalmunna already in your hand that we should give bread to your army?'" Now, this is probably the wrong response. But it's the officials of Succoth that say this. So you have a kind of a power struggle going on. Who's in charge? What does Gideon think? "I'm in charge." And the officials of Succoth are saying, "We're in charge. And by the way, I'm not going to help you. You don't even have victory." And Gideon, what he should he say at this point? "God will give us the victory. I promise you. He's with us. He's with me." This is the way he responds, right? "God is with us. He wants to give us the victory. He wants you to have victory over these kings and the pagan world around us. Let me tell you about this God that we serve. I was threshing the wheat out in the wine press. I was nervous. I was scared. And he did these wonderful things to establish this." Is that what he does then? No. Look at how he responds to them. Are they already in your hands that we should give bread to your army? Verse 7, "So Gideon said, 'Well then.'" Now he invokes the proper name of the Lord as though now he can do that. He says, "Well then, when the Lord has given Ziba and Zalmunna into my hands," who's going to receive the glory for that, do you think? "It's in my hands." Gideon said, "Well then, when the Lord has given Ziba and Zalmunna into my hand, I will flail your flesh with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars." Oh my. This sounds like the character that we've known from the beginning, the fearful Gideon, doesn't it? Flail your flesh? And then what does he do next? "And from there he went up to Penuel." Penuel means face of God. So if you're reading this, he went up to the face of God and spoke to them. The reader is left wanting what exchange to take place. Gideon, will you ask God what the next step should be? Because this is sounding like it's coming out of control. It's kind of getting out of control. So Gideon went to the face of God and asked God, "Lord, what would you have me do next?" Is that what happens? It says, no, literally, he went to the face of God and he said to them. he turns away from God, in a sense, and asks the men of the city there in Penuel, and he says to them, and spoke to them in the same way. And the men of Penuel answered him as the men of Succoth had answered. And he said to the men of Penuel, when I come again in peace. Do you think he'll come again in peace? When I come again in wrath, really is what will take place. But when I come again in peace, I will break down this tower. That's ominous. And the reader thinks, well, you know, he should be breaking down towers, right? He should be taking down Tower of Asherah and all that. But what happens is not what he said would happen in the long run. Moreover, I want you to notice this, students of the Word. When Gideon was called by God, God filled him with his spirit, and how did the country respond to him? He was clothed in the spirit of God, and he sent out a call, and they all responded positively against all odds. But now, the response of the sampling that we have so far is giving us the opposite impression. So that leads us to wonder, what has happened? What has changed since the first calling to this calling? What has changed? He's no longer clothed, it seems, in the Spirit of God. He's on his own here. He's doing this in whose strength? He's doing this in his strength. He's doing this as though he were a king. Well, let's see what happens next. Perhaps things will turn around for the better here. Now Gideon was humbled, and he turned to the Lord, and he repented. Verse 10. Now Zeba and Zalmunna were in Karkor. Where is Karkor? Karkor, this is so helpful and illuminating. Karkor is 100 miles east of the Dead Sea. Is this in the Promised Land? They're well without the Promised Land. They're not even close. They're 100 miles. The people that were at one point within the Promised Land, they have been driven out. They're 100 miles east of the Dead Sea, and Gideon is still in hot pursuit. I want the glory. With their army, about 1,500 men, all who were left of the army of the people of the east, for there had fallen 120,000 men who drew the sword. That drew the sword statement there is perfectly apt, because in the army, who alone drew the sword? The enemies. Gideon didn't do a thing. And so the author is saying, remember who drew the sword? It's all that's left, 1,500 men. It's a fraction, it's a tiny amount. And they are on their way. Where's Midian? It's just around the bend there. They're trying to get home. They're trying to stay where, not in the Promised Land, it seems. And then it says, with their army, about 1,500 men, all who were left of the army of the people of the east, for there had fallen 120,000 men who drew the sword. Verse 11, and Gideon went up by the way of the tent dwellers, east of Nobah, east again. We're far, far east. He goes by the way of the tent dwellers. That is to say, this is the open route. This is the big route. This is the obvious route. So at this point, Gideon is no longer afraid, is he? He's no longer the fearful Gideon. He's going in the most obvious way that he can, because he's not even concerned. He's arrogant. Gideon is. We got this. We can take him. He goes by the open road, by way of the tent dwellers, east of Nobah and Jogbehah, and attacked the army, for the army felt secure. And Zeba and Zalmunna fled, and he pursued them and captured the two kings. Barak was unable to capture the leader. Gideon is able to capture the leader. Gideon, it's in his grasp. I want this prize. But what does he do? He captured the kings again, kings of Midian, Zeba and Zalmunna, and he threw all the army into a panic. Verse 13, then Gideon, the son of Joash, remember Gideon, remember his origins, Gideon, the son of Joash, returned from the battle by the ascent of Heres. Now, there are some Hereses in Scripture, but this reference, we don't have any idea where that ascent is, probably because it's well without the Promised Land. This is way out in the middle of nowhere. So he goes back by way of this random place, and he captured a young man of Succoth. That word captured is used there on purpose. Who has he just captured? these two kings of Midian. Same word, captured, the verse before. And now he turns and he captures who? He captures one of his own people, one of the men of Succoth. This doesn't look good. In other words, who's the enemy here? He's captured the kings, but now he's capturing some within Israel. When will the land have rest? When will the people have rest? Gideon, son of Joash, returned from the battle by the ascent of Heres, and he captured a young man of Succoth and questioned him, and he wrote down for him the officials and elders of Succoth. How did he do that, do you think? How did he force him to do that? It doesn't matter. He had him do it. It's likely he put the pressure on. The heat lamp was on, let me tell you. And this guy wrote down 77 names. What does seven represent? The full list, 77. This is all of them. This poor kid, whoever he was, had to write down these names. And he came to the men of Succoth and said, look it, I've got them in my hands. Behold, Zeba and Zalmunna. You didn't think I could do it. I did it. I did it. And now what? What do you say to that? And by the way, I've got a list of all the names of you who are going to be flailed, about whom you taunted me, saying, are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna already in your hand that we should give bread to your men who are exhausted? And he took the elders of the city, and he took thorns of the wilderness and briars, and with them taught the men of Succoth a lesson. Or literally, he threshed them. Does this sound like a deliverer of Israel? He taught them a lesson. What kind of a lesson was he teaching them? And for whose glory was he teaching them this lesson? And he broke down, look at what it says next. He broke down the tower of Penuel and killed the men of the city. Now that's an addition there. His rage is out of control. Gideon is now on a mission and he's getting even. Why is he getting even? We're going to see why he's getting even just now. Verse 18. And he said to Zeba and Zalmunna, where are the men you killed at Tabor? Now the reader is wondering, wait, where did this come from? This is new information. He killed somebody at Tabor? I don't remember a battle happening at Tabor. Well, now we're introduced to this information. And they answered, as you are, so were they. These two kings say, as you are, so were they. Well, what do they mean by that? So the reader's wondering, what does he mean, as you are? You mean they were in control, but they killed him. What is he saying about Gideon? As you are, so were they. Every one of them resembled the son of a king. Gideon stands upright at that statement. The son of a king, you say? The son of a king. And the reader's suspicions is coming to bear here. Kingship is introduced here, specifically in Gideon's family. The son of a king. And he said, verse 19, they were my brothers. Now Gideon could have said, king? You don't know my father. He was a priest to Baal. We're not a royal family. In fact, we're the least. In fact, I told God that we are the least, the smallest of tribes. And I don't know what you're talking about, but he says, no. He affirms what the guy is saying, what these two kings are saying. They were my brothers. In fact, what you say is true. Now, we're kind of wondering at this point, were they really his brothers or not? And that's a debate that goes on. Did Gideon really have brothers that were sons of kings? Well, regardless, he thinks that now this is about him and his royal role. And what does a king do when another person has taken his family? They were my brothers, the sons of my mother. Then he says, he uses the name of the Lord here again. It should turn our stomachs. As the Lord lives, if you had saved them alive, I would not kill you. All right, any cursory reading of this? Do you think that that's true? Gideon would have had compassion on them. I've captured you, and I've had such great victory in Penuel and against my people and your army. We'll let you live. Do you think that he would really have done that? This is a false vow here he's making to them. He's using the name of the Lord, the proper name of the Lord, how? in vain, as the Lord lives. If you had, no one in their right mind, given the anger that we've seen so far, would think Gideon would let them live regardless. But now we have this new information, and so his seemingly we think, well, is his anger justified even now? They were my brothers. If you had saved them alive, I would not kill you. Listen, listen, what motivates Gideon in this very moment? His own name. What he should have said is, I have been called by the Almighty God, by His calling, and as such, we are supposed to drive out the inhabitants of the land. You may not be in the land, and because of that, I'm supposed to devote you to destruction for His purposes, for His glory, for His name. And he doesn't do that, though. He's now riled up because of whose name? My own family. You've done what with my own kinsmen? This is self-revenge here is what this is. Do you see it? He is on a roll. So he said to his firstborn, what is a firstborn? The next king. He says to his firstborn, Jether, rise up and kill them. Who does that? Who turns to their son and tells him, kill those men? But a king. A king does that. For what purpose? To establish his name to the next generation. I'm king and my son's king. And this will be a theme as we go on here in Gideon's narrative. I regret to say it won't end yet. Rise up and kill them. But the young man did not draw his sword, for he was afraid. Look at me. Who does Jether sound like? He sounds like the young Gideon. And Gideon does not sound like the young Gideon any longer. We have here almost a glimpse of the young Gideon with the old Gideon. And who is the righteous one in this case? Or in other words, which deficiency might be better? The afraid Gideon or the one who's out of control? The young man did not draw his sword, for he was afraid because he was still a young man. Then Zibah and Zalmunna said, rise yourself and fall on us. For as the man is, so is his strength. Gideon should have said, that is not true. For as God is and what God has called, there's where his strength is. God has done this, not me. My strength is nothing. It's only by God's call if anything happens. But what does Gideon do? He can't handle it. He can't handle it. They call him to kill them, and he concedes. All right, this is a Canaanite reality here. This is a Midianite action. This is a pagan way to do things. And Gideon arose and killed Zebah and Zalmunna, and he took the crescent ornaments that were on the necks of the camels. Gimme for my kingdom. And you flinch to wonder what he will do with those ornaments. We'll have to wait on that. But this is the Gideon character that we've been following so far in this text. Gideon has now believed that his ministry is his and not God's. It's about me. It's about my ministry. It's about my vengeance. It's about my name. It's about establishing my kingship to my son. It's about me. Gideon is in a bad situation. So what does this text tell us about life? I want to make a few observations here, so stay with me. How does this start? Gideon starts by being established as a political leader of some kind, void of God. He starts by persuading his men, the Ephraimites, to follow him without pointing them to God. Do we do that? Do we rely on savvy words in order to convince people of things, or are we relying purely on God's word? And what does God say? I don't want to come to you with fancy words, but with God's word alone. Are we doing that? But then the pattern gets really interesting. You see, it's an A-B-A-B pattern. What does verses 4 through 9 revolve around? Gideon came to the Jordan and crossed over, and 300 men were with him, exhausted, yet pursuing. So he said to the men of Succoth. So verses 4 through 9 are all about his arguing with his own people. He's arguing against his own people. That's the first section after he's persuaded Ephraim. Then verses 10 through 12, who is he arguing against? Look at your Bibles. Verses 10 through 12, who's he arguing against? He's going after Midian. He's going after the kings of Midian, the real enemies of God's people, or so we think. But then in verses 13 through 17, who's he going after? He's going after his own men again. And then in verses 18 to 21, who's he going after? The enemies again. It's this back and forth. So the reader is getting whiplash. Who are you fighting against? In other words, who exactly is the villain? Who is Gideon fighting against? Or we might say, is Midian the villain? Or is Gideon the villain? Or is the people of Succoth the villain? You see, we're confused, and rightly so. The back and forth of battle between Israel and the Midianites causes the reader to wonder, who is the enemy of God's people? Is it Gideon? Is it God's people? Is it Midian? And what kind of a judge is this? For Gideon, everyone's the enemy, including himself, isn't he? He treats his people no differently than he treats the people of the land. One author writes this, "The greatest surprise of all is that in the end, the reader's sympathies may have shifted completely from Gideon to the other participants." Do you see that? Gideon is driven by a desire to defend his own name. Write that down. Gideon is driven by a desire to defend his own name, not the name of God. And what happens when that happens? Utter chaos. Up is no longer up. Down is no longer down. The world is flipped. When Gideon is the reference point, there is no telling what is right and wrong. Do you see? When you're the reference point, there's no telling which up is. When we put ourselves in the center and we're trying to defend our own name, chaos follows. Do you see that? When you make the life you live only about you, it turns your life into utter chaos. Have you ever experienced that? If you've not experienced that, I want to ask you again, think about your life. When you make the life that you live about you, it turns everything on its head. Secondly, clearly, Gideon is no longer walking by the Spirit, is he? What happens when you're no longer walking by the Spirit? Your life becomes about you. And when your life becomes about you, it's utter chaos. There's irrationality around you. Your home is in pieces because, well, it's about you and not about the only thing that it should be about. Why are the men of Succoth and Penuel so unwilling to help? Because they're not being persuaded by God Almighty to help this Savior any longer. Thirdly, how self-absorbed is Gideon that he completely forgets how patient God has been with him? For weeks, we've been studying, which would correlate, I would think months, maybe years, would correlate with the time that God has been what with Gideon? He has been so patient. Oh, just one more sign, God. And when you say, when you do this sign, then I'll believe. Oh, you know what? What I said last time, I want I want to establish that what you say is true. So can you give me another sign? Oh, God, I'm a little bit nervous. So could you do this? And how patient has God been so far with him? And now Gideon, on the first sign that somebody has any resistance to him, he flays their flesh. He's clueless. He's more upset by the way that they're treating him and forgetting how he's treating them compared to what he's doing to the enemies of God's people. There's no difference. In fact, there's vengeance to his own people rather than a righteous anger. I want to ask you about the judgment that you have for others in your life. We do this very same thing, brothers and sisters. We look at someone and we judge them. Oh, that person has wronged me. Let me ask you, how much grace has God dealt to you? How much kindness and patience has he had in your life? Every day. It gets me emotional to think about it because my God has been so gracious. How can I turn to anyone else on earth and have any ill thought about how they're treating me when I deserve death? And Gideon is turning into a monster here. I'm begging you, hear my words, hear these words. Don't turn to Gideon's way. This is not the kind of deliverer that Israel needs, and it is not the kind of deliverer that we need. if this was the only thing written about Gideon, what kind of a legacy would he have? But what grace God has given him because he's remembered as a deliverer. It's astounding. Gideon has completely forgotten why he does what he does, hasn't he? He doesn't remember that the reason you're doing this is because God has called you, and for his name's sake, Gideon is now only about and all about Gideon. He's hungering for power. He's filled with revenge. He's angry. Is that the deliverer that we need? What kind of deliverer do we need? This is the kind of deliverer that we need. The kind that would say, you can flail my flesh. You can let the thorns of the wilderness tear me. That's the savior that we need. Gideon is the antithesis. And the author of Judges is calling the reader, this is a tragedy. It's no good. It will not work. Gideon is not a good deliverer. We need someone better. And for the reader, or the author, he's pointing to David. For us, we know the ultimate fulfillment is the one who would come and say, you may pierce my flesh. You may tear my flesh. You may kill me. I am the face of God. Moreover, this on Father's Day, think about the way Gideon treated his son. And think about what our father did. Gideon tells his son, would you kill them? And the picture that we have, God Almighty, God the Father, he turns and he says, you may kill my son. It's completely and utterly the opposite of what the world thinks is right. So let me recap. If you haven't picked up on this yet, Gideon is the perfect Midianite king. He is the quintessential power in the land. And the judgment that the author is putting on him is felt by the reader thinking, this has gone awry. We need a different kind of savior. Have you turned to the only one who would do what he did? Jesus Christ, who allowed his flesh to be torn. What kind of deliverer will you submit to? And I'm serious. Every person answer that question. What kind of deliverer would you turn to? Some of you are saying, I would never turn to Gideon. Well, let me ask you this. Are you in Gideon's shoes then? Because you're one of three characters in this whole discussion. You're either turning to Jesus, that kind of deliverer, or you're submitting to a deliverer like Gideon, thinking that God, you have a warped view of who God is, or you are in the place of God, Gideon yourself. Which is it? And in your life, I want to ask you, turn to the only good and true and gracious God Almighty, Jesus Christ. Do you know him? I mean, do you know him on a daily basis? Do you walk with him? Are you turning to him, brothers and sisters? Or are you turning to a deliverer that looks completely different? We are our problem. We need to be destroyed. And in Christ, we have a salvation because he submits to death itself. Submit to Jesus. Turn to Jesus. Let's pray. God, we see so clearly from your word that the ways of the world are not sufficient. The ways of the world is not adequate. It's not good. It's not good. So we pray that we would become less, that you would become greater, that we would give all glory to you, that your name would be lifted high. In the tearing of your flesh would your name be exalted. We pray that we would see clearly how magnificent your grace is in allowing your son to die when you could have justly said, please wipe them out, son. And yet you gave of yourself. Your very flesh for us, please transform our hearts. Let this truth impact us to such a degree that we are changed forever. Would you pierce us to the heart, Jesus? So we commit our lives to you. Transform our thinking by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name and because of what he has done, we pray this. Amen. Would you turn with me together to Jesus Christ, who has had complete victory in a pure and holy way through the agony of the cross. Would you turn to Jesus, rather than the ways of the world. The way of the world leads to death, heartache, and pain. And the way of Jesus Christ, by his death, we have life. Proclaim that life around you, not because we're good and righteous, but proclaim that we are loved. That's what makes the difference, because he loves us. Proclaim that truth to the world around us, that we are loved by a great and awesome God, in Jesus' name. This was Inklings in the Word. We are glad you were able to join us today. For this or other sermons, please visit us at newlifechristiancommunity.org. Or better yet, join us in person next Sunday at 9:30 a.m. Our building is located at 201 Highway 35 in Dresser, Wisconsin. We can't wait to meet you.